May you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been studying this epistle recently, and this evening we will continue with Peter's exhortations. Our text this evening will be verses 13 through 19, but we will be reading from verse 3 through verse 21 for context. Please listen to God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Oftentimes, as we progress forward in our lives, we come to certain critical points where decisions need to be made and where potentially we need to reevaluate our direction. We need to reassess the priorities that we have so far put in place. We need to see if the direction we are going is the direction that God would have us to go. Some of you are in high school and you're wondering, should I go to college? Should I go into the workforce? And then once you have that decision figured out, then if you choose college, you have to figure out, well, which college is it gonna be? And then you have to figure out, well, what am I gonna major in when I get there? And if you go into the workforce, a whole host of other decisions greet you as soon as you make that decision. And that doesn't stop. As we go through life, we have to constantly reassess and reevaluate the direction we are heading. When we get married, well, what's going to be the foundation stone of this marriage? When we have children, how are we going to raise these children? When we are working and we are nearing the end of the working years, how are we going to transition into retirement? How am I going to think about spending my time when I don't have to be at work at a specific time every single day? We are constantly reevaluating and reassessing our lives. And at those points, we often come to the scriptures for guidance. We often come to the scriptures for direction. We want to make sure that our life is going the direction that it ought to be going. And tonight, perhaps, as we gather together and open up God's Word, there are many reasons why you've come and why you are interested in God's Word to you tonight. Perhaps you are backslidden, and for quite some time, a sin has crept in unnoticed to your life and begun to dominate, and you've just been awakened to this fact, and you realize that this sin needs to be dealt with, but you're not sure how to deal with it. You're not sure what it looks like to repent from this sin, which has crept in unnoticed and unknowingly has started to dominate your life and your thinking. Perhaps you're lost. Perhaps you are completely unsaved. And as we heard the other week from Luke chapter 1, you are sitting in darkness. And you are wondering, is there any light? How do I move forward in my life? How do I shed light on how to live my life? Those of you who were here 25 or 30 years ago had to corporately, as a church, ask some of these questions. When Reformation began in this church and the gospel started to go out from the pulpit, difficult questions had to be asked. How are we going to establish this church? How are we going to move forward? What are going to be the principles that dictate the decisions that are made in this church? Are we going to listen to God's word or not? Are we going to gather to worship as a body the living God? Or are we going to gather together for social reasons and to have friendship one with another, whether or not we're regenerate? Those are difficult decisions. And these foundation stones need to be put into place in order for us to move forward. And Peter recognizes that. And the text to which we've come tonight deals with foundation stones of Christian thinking. How do we act as Christians? How are we to think as Christians? When we evaluate our lives, when we reassess our priorities, how do we move forward? You'll notice in the rest of the epistle, as Peter goes forward, he deals with a host of issues. He deals with the Christian and his relationship to civil government. He deals with the family, wives and husbands. He deals with how to relate to those who are persecuting us. He deals with how elders are to relate to those in the church, church relationships. But instead of attacking these things piecemeal, as we often do, Peter begins his epistle in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way over to chapter 2 and verse 10, by setting up foundational principles which will allow us to work through the various issues which he will address. Oftentimes, as Christians, we come to a particular subject and we attack it as if it's not related to any other truth in the scripture. And we say, okay, as a Christian, I want to know how I ought to relate to authority. I want to know how I ought to relate to the civil government. And so we study that subject. And then we come to our marriage or our family and we say, okay, I want to know what it means to be a good husband, a good wife, what it means to be a good child to my parents. And we study that subject. But what Peter does before he gets to these issues is he sets up foundation stones for the building. Some of you have built homes for yourself. And of course, it's a good thing to discuss what kind of furniture you're going to put in the home, but it doesn't do any good to get a really nice piece of furniture until you've got the blueprint for the home and you've got the foundation set up and you know that the doorways are actually going to fit in that beautiful new refrigerator that you just bought. If the doorway isn't wide enough and the fridge can't get in, it doesn't matter how nice it is, you're going to have to cut it in half anyway. And Peter, before dealing with all of these pressing issues, wants to lay out the blueprint for our thinking. He wants to lay out the foundation stones. Let's get the foundation in place, and then we'll discuss some of these pertinent issues as they come up. Now, our text this evening, as I mentioned, is verses 13 through 19, and there is one foundation stone, one great building block that Peter is going to put in place for the Christian. But before we discuss that foundation stone, we need to prepare ourselves to be able to do that. And the first truth that we need to understand as we come to reevaluate our lives and to set up this foundation stone as we move forward with our Christian lives is that we need to understand that there is a great difference between being a child of wrath and being a child of God. If you have come tonight to hear God's word proclaimed to you, and you are trying to apply it to your life, there is a great deal of difference between if you are a child of wrath or a child of God. Now, we have noted that in verses 3 through 9, Peter has been dealing with sonship. He brings it up in verse 3 when he says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been born into God's family. And as God's children, we receive an inheritance and we receive discipline. And you see that he continues that thought in our text this evening. In verse 14, he addresses his hearers as obedient children. As obedient children. He is talking to people that are Christians, children of God. And then you see in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, and that if is a good translation, that's what the Greek says, but the force of it is to say, and since you call on him as Father. Peter isn't wondering if these people to whom he is speaking really have God as their Father. He's saying, since you call on God as your Father. If that is who you are his child, and that is what you are doing, then you ought to do these things. He is speaking to children of the living God. And that is absolutely essential to understand, because as we come to the foundation stone which Peter lays out for us, if you are a child of wrath, if you are currently turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and under God's displeasure and his anger, you will not be able to obey what Peter tells you to do. If you are a child of wrath, you are dominated by Satan. He has deceived you into thinking that the gospel is not true. If you are a child of wrath, sin dominates your heart. You cannot say no to your own sin. The child of God can say no to sin. We have been given the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2. But if you are a child of wrath, you cannot say no to ungodliness. You are sitting in darkness, and you are sitting loving your sin and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Peter describes the position of someone who is not a child of God. In verse 14, he contrasts obedient children with former ignorance. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And then in verse 18, he says to Christians, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. If you are not a Christian and you are trying to assess your life and to move it in a meaningful direction, apart from Christ, then you are engaged in a futile endeavor. It is vanity. It will never work. You are ignorant. You are sitting in darkness. And until you bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will continue to act futilely. And everything that you build up in your life, God will disperse. And if he allows it to be built up, it will be to your hurt. You will see that it is empty and meaningless. That is what it is to be not a child of God, but to be a child of wrath. And when we evaluate our lives, we need to do so under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 19. You have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. And if you have not been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, it is meaningless to continue in your life. It is vanity. It is a futile endeavor to continue to try to build your life to organize your life and to move forward without Christ, without having his blood cover you. You remember that image that Peter is invoking from Exodus? He's talking about the sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. He's talking about the Passover lamb. It didn't matter how wealthy an Egyptian was. It didn't matter where he or she was in society. If they did not have the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, they lost their firstborn son. From the king to the slave girl, says Exodus. Everyone lost their firstborn child. And you will lose what is most dear to you unless you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how you protect it, no matter how you guard it, no matter how you plan for it, Christ will destroy it. And if he doesn't destroy it in this life, he will destroy it when he comes again on Judgment Day. And we need to understand that as we evaluate our lives, we must do so with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost of our house. Because if it is not there, we will be judged and everything will be futile. Now, secondly, not only is there a great difference between a child of wrath when it comes to planning our lives and a child of God, but secondly, you'll notice that Christianity is not instinctive. Christianity is not instinctive. Now, some of us in this congregation do not have any ability to sing. And when those of us who do not have this ability hear others who do have this ability, it can be very frustrating because we get out the hymnal and we are doing what everyone else is doing. At least it seems like that. But when we hear them and when we hear ourselves, we realize we are not doing what they are doing. That there is something qualitatively different between what they are doing and what I am doing when we are singing. And you watch somebody who is good at music and they just open their mouth and out it comes. They're not thinking about it. They're just singing. Some of you have had that experience when you watch an athlete play sports. They're running across the field, they're throwing, they're catching, and you're running across the field and you're running and throwing and catching, and you are doing two totally different things. Because this person isn't thinking about it. They just seem to proceed down the field, and you just can't put it all together. They're living by instinct. They're not thinking, they're just doing it. That is not the Christian life. None of us live the Christian life by instinct. None of us get out of bed in the morning and just do Christianity without thinking. Every single one of us, every time we make a decision, it is a reorganization of our whole way of thinking. We have to think at every step of the way, every decision we make, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What has he done? Who is God as my Father? What is my relationship to him? We have to constantly be telling ourselves this. None of us instinctively act as Christians. We are constantly taking our minds and our actions to the Word of God to have them be recalibrated and to be trained to think that way. And you see that when Peter mentions in verses 13 through 19, when he starts mentioning these commands and these instructions, he does so with thinking involved. You see that in verse 13. He wants to tell them to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they are to do it preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. That word for sober-minded is contrasted in the New Testament with coming under the influence of alcohol or coming under the influence of false teaching. If you see someone under the influence of alcohol, they're staggering back and forth. And if you just push them, they'll fall right over. And if you see someone under the influence of false teaching, they are blowing about with every wind of changing doctrine. There's no settledness to them. But Peter is saying that we ought to be sober-minded. There ought to be an evenness to our life. There ought to be a center of gravity so that when we are hit with different teachings, we are able to continue forward. We are a balanced individual, and we're not easily swayed by false teaching. or by the influences of pleasure which the worldling is influenced by. We are sober-minded. That's how we are to act as Christians. And then you see in verse 14, we've already mentioned this, but obedience is contrasted with ignorance. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We've all seen husbands and fathers that require unthinking obedience of their children and their wife. Just do it because I said it. I said it, and that should be good enough for you. You should just automatically do it. That is not our Father in heaven. The obedience that we render to our Father in heaven is not unthinking obedience. It is thoughtful obedience. That when we obey him, we are thinking how good he is, how kind he is, how merciful he is to us. God does not, he could require us simply to do what he says, but that is not how he requires it. He requires it in knowledge of who he is as our Father. And you see it in verse 17 as well. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. So our conduct is to be based on knowledge. Sometimes you hear criticism from unbelievers and they say, well, you Christians, you live by faith, but I live by what I can see, by what I can test, by what I can sense. You Christians don't really know what you're doing. You just have faith in sort of something that you don't understand. Not at all. We conduct ourselves knowing. The Christian is someone who, when they act with knowledge. And they act with knowledge not about the future and not about comprehensive understanding of their situation, which no one can have and no one knows the future, but we act with knowledge of who God is and what he has said to us in his word. Oftentimes, when people begin to reassess their lives and to reevaluate their priorities, they do so in terms such as these. They come to a decision that they need to make and they say, well, I was raised this way. This is what my parents taught me. This is how I'll act. Or they'll say, well, I've been around for a while now. I'm old enough to know certain things by experience, and therefore experience tells me that this is how I ought to act. This is the decision I need to make based on my experience and my interpretation of that experience. But the Christian is someone who does not build their life with those types of things. The Christian builds their life by what God has told them in his word. And at every moment, we are coming and saying, it does not matter how I was raised. It does not matter what my experiences have been. It matters what God has told me in his word. That is truth. I will follow it. And that is a constant battle for all of us. But we have to constantly come to God's word and say, what does it say? And then realign ourselves with what God has told us in his word. Because it is true. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. And we will not reach heaven without submitting our desires and our passions to what God's word tells us. Now, those are the introductory thoughts that we need to have as we come to Peter's foundation stone that he puts in place for every Christian. And what is that foundation stone that he gives us? Well, it is very simple. It is the character of God. That at every point as we are making decisions in our lives, we need to first ask, who is God and what is he like? Who is God and what is he like? And you see that clearly in two places. In the first place is in verses 15 and 16, where Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Christian needs to consider the character of God first. And in this text, the character of God that we need to consider first of all is his holiness. God's holiness means that he is morally perfect, that he is without sin. There is no darkness in God, that he has separated himself out completely from sin and is committed wholly to righteousness. He is committed to himself, to his own nature. Peter, when he was preaching after he and John healed the lame man at the temple in Acts chapter 3, says that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, put Christ to death. And the title that he uses for Christ is the Holy and Righteous One. Jesus Christ is the Holy and Righteous One of God. Now, this holiness of God, this moral perfection, this complete absence and separation from sin and commitment to righteousness affects all of God's other attributes. We often say that God is wise, or that he is powerful, or that he is just. But the holiness of God means that his wisdom is holy, that his power is a holy power, that when God decrees something in his wisdom, he does so making a distinction between righteousness and sin, that he decrees holiness. And when God acts powerfully, it is with a holy power. We are used to seeing in our day and in recent history and in further back history the dictators that come to power, and they have this great power and they use it for themselves and they use it to promote sin. God uses his power to promote holiness, and he acts justly. He is a just judge, as we will read in a moment. He is a holy God, perfectly without sin. And you'll notice that Peter says in verse 15, "You also be holy in all your conduct." That is to say that just as God's holiness pervades all of his other attributes, we ought to have holiness pervading all of our actions. If we are humble, we ought to do that in a holy way. If we are merciful, we ought to do that with an aim to being holy. Holiness ought to characterize everything that we do as we love God and love one another. Now, immediately when we come to read, "Be holy, for I am holy," we immediately tend to think, well, that's a bit excessive. Certainly God can't really be saying that he wants us to be as holy as he is. That seems a bit over the top for God to be requiring that we are holy as he is holy. But you remember that God's requirements never change. Holiness is something that God required of Adam and Eve from the very beginning. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, says Genesis chapter 1. And that image meant that we were holy. Adam was perfect. He was just. He was upright. He was righteous. They were created holy. And when Adam sinned and broke God's law, that did not change God's standard at all. God remained immutably holy, even though Adam had fallen into sin, and all of us with him. God did not change on the day that Adam and Eve sinned. A great change took place in our creation. God did not change. He was still holy, and he is still holy. And when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they had to be taught this principle. Peter here is quoting from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And we won't turn there. But when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, they had been surrounded by these pagan Egyptians for over 400 years. And the scriptures tell us in another place that they had actually begun to follow the Egyptian gods, that they had mixed the worship of the true God with the Egyptian worship of the false gods. They had sort of put the two things together and tried to make a religion out of the Egyptian religion with theirs. And when God brought them out of Egypt, he said that he had redeemed them from Egypt and that they were to be a holy people, a holy nation of kingdom a holy kingdom of priests, a holy nation to the Lord their God. His standards hadn't changed. And he was teaching them that. And the book of Leviticus does that in painstaking detail, that God's holiness had not changed. Now, some people would argue, well, when we come to Christ, certainly God was holy in the Old Testament, and certainly he did require holiness of the Israelites. But of course, now that Christ has come, Christians no longer need to be concerned with holiness to that level. Well, Matthew dealt with that in Matthew chapter 5, where Christ himself preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ himself tells the individuals in front of him that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Christ tells those in front of him that you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is Jesus Christ saying that. Nothing has changed with respect to God's holy standard from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus Christ could not be more plain. You be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard which Jesus Christ, as the new covenant mediator, sets up for everyone who would see heaven. It is an unchanging expression of God's holy will, the Ten Commandments. And when we ask ourselves, how is it that I can be holy? What will guide me? It is those Ten Commandments that guide us. Because the Ten Commandments teach us the character and the nature of God. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. Why not? For the Lord your God is a jealous God. Do not provoke him to jealousy. That is his character, that is his nature. When he sets his love on someone, he refuses to lose them. And he hates it when an individual who has been created in his image turns away from him and provokes him to jealous anger by turning away to some other idol, by making themselves an idol instead of the God who created them. And when we read the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why not? Why do we keep God's name holy? Why do we hallow the Father's name? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. That is the third commandment. God's nature is unchanging. And his holy standard is unchanging. And we as Christians need to be holy as God is holy. And we need to live our lives towards our neighbors, doing them good. Doing good to them, their health and their well-being is our concern. Do not murder means promote the welfare of your neighbor. Do not commit adultery means promote the health and well-being of your neighbor's marriage. Do not steal means promote your neighbor's work so that he can make an honest living to provide for his family. Do not lie means tell the truth in love. That we look at ourselves and we say, well, I wouldn't want someone to tell me a lie. Well, Christ says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Tell them the truth that you require of them. And do not covet means that we ought to not simply not desire what our neighbor has, but rejoice that God has been kind to them in his mercy and has given them all that he has given them, even if he has not chosen to do so in our own case. We ought to rejoice with them and be thankful that God has been merciful to them, a sinner, and has given them many blessings. This is how we need to think. If you are a Christian tonight and you are seeking to reassess your life, you are trying to think about your marriage, you're trying to think about how you want to raise your children, you're trying to think about the job that you should take or the job that you should walk away from, do you think about God's unchanging standard of holiness? Does that ever come into your mind? We as Christians ought to be concerned with this first and foremost. That's why Peter says it first in his epistle. Be holy, for I am holy. And when we are assessing our lives, we need to assess it according to the expression of God's holiness, the Ten Commandments. Now you'll see a second character trait of God, a second part of his nature. And you see that in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That is to say that God is a just judge. You remember when Abraham wanted God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and he discussed that situation with God as they were walking along. And he begged God to spare those wicked, wicked cities. Do you remember what his motivation was for coming to God? Do you remember why he argued so strenuously for God to spare those two wicked, wicked cities? He said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That was the motivation for Abraham's prayer. That's why he came to God and begged for mercy, because he knew that God is a just judge, that he judges us according to his impartial standard. Now again, this is not something that modern-day Christianity wants to hear. We want to talk about God's grace. We do not want to talk about God judging anyone, especially judging Christians. How is it that Peter can say to Christians, to children of God, that their father is someone who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? Well, again, we turn to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of that sermon, when Christ was speaking to those in front of him, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. The name of Jesus is not a magic formula. Following Christ means that we do the will of the Father in heaven, or we will not enter. In Revelation chapter 21, the risen Lord makes this very plain to John. The risen Lord says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And again, at the end of that chapter, 21 and verse 27, John, writing of the New Jerusalem, says this, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We will not enter heaven without holiness. Hebrews is very plain that without holiness, we will not see the Lord. And that is true for those who profess faith in Christ, as well as those who do not. If you profess faith in Christ, you need to know that the Father, that your Father in heaven is a just judge, and that he judges each one's deeds impartially according to his law. And that's why Peter says that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Do you fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell? Do you fear your heavenly Father? What does it mean to fear your heavenly Father? Well, it means that you reason in this way. You say, "I am not my own judge. My heavenly Father is the judge. and I do not decide what the law is. My heavenly Father decides what the law is. And because he is my Father, and because he is good, and because he punishes wickedness and delights in righteousness, I will be righteous, so that he will delight in me and I in him. That is what it means to fear your heavenly Father. To obey him out of a holy reverence, because he punishes evil and delights in well-being. As we make our decisions, we often pray to God for wisdom. Well, Proverbs is very clear that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? When you pray for wisdom, do you say to yourself, this decision that I am about to make, it is not just me in this decision. I am not my own judge. My heavenly Father is watching this decision, and he will be the judge of this decision. And do we make our decision according to his will? Because we are fearful, knowing that he punishes wickedness and that he hates ungodliness. Is that how we make our decisions, knowing that we have a Father who is a just judge? Now, at this point, there's something very important that we need to understand. We need to understand that holiness and conducting ourselves with fear according to the nature of God, his holiness and his justice, is a very heavy foundation stone. This is an immovable foundation stone. You and I cannot put this stone in place in our lives. And if we try, we will fall into a couple of errors. One error will be legalism, in that as we try to push this stone of holy living into place, we will do something to make it lighter, to make it smaller, so that we can push it into place ourselves. And we'll throw God's holiness out the window, and we'll put our own standard in so that we can get it there, and so that then we can build our life on that holiness. Or if we keep God's standard in front of us, as we're pushing this stone, we will be utterly overwhelmed. And some of us have had that feeling, that as we go to make decisions in our life and we realize what is required of us, that we need to be holy as God is holy, and there we are trying to push this foundation stone into place, and it is not moving. And there is no way we can get it into place, and we become overwhelmed. But Peter gives us the lever that moves this stone into place. Because he says, you are doing all this, you are being holy, you are conducting yourselves with fear, knowing what? That you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The very requirement which Peter has laid on every Christian, that we be holy as God is holy. A few verses later in verse 19, the Lamb without blemish or spot, Jesus Christ, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. Yes, you as a Christian are to be holy. Yes, you are to be blameless. Christ is without blemish. He is blameless. He is without spot. And when we look at the death of Christ, when we consider the precious blood of Christ, that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider that, then we can understand God's holiness. Because we see God's holiness not as something to be attained by us, but as something that has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his living, in all of his dying, in his rising again, his holiness has been perfect. And that holiness is what is imputed to every believer, every child of God. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to their account. That is the precious blood of Christ. So that when we consider God's holiness, we remember Philippians 2, that Jesus was obedient. Obedient to death on a cross. And we remember that because of that holy obedience, he has been highly exalted by God the Father. So that if you desire to be holy, You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for that holiness. He already has it. You don't need to get it. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, the requirement that has been laid on me is that I be holy, as my Father in heaven is holy. I cannot do that. You already have. You have been holy as your Father has required. Please enable me to be like you. Enable me to follow you. And the law becomes not a scourge, but it becomes a guide to love Christ more. And the standard by which God judges as a just judge is not an impersonal law code, but it is a living, breathing God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pattern by which God the Father judges. And he is the one to whom we come, the Lord Jesus Christ, covered in his blood. And when we consider the justice of God, we look again at the cross and we look at the precious blood that has been spilt there, and we remember that if God is just and the payment has already been made, then he won't require it twice. Christ already paid it. God can't require the same payment twice because he's just. And we rejoice in that the payment has already been made by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of being weighed down by the justice of God our Father and trembling under that justice, we act with fear, but with great joy, rejoicing that we have been covered in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God will not require payment for our sin again, because he has already accepted his perfect Son. Is that how you make decisions in your life? When you pray over a particular circumstance, when you wrestle with your marriage, when you evaluate raising your children, when you evaluate how you should move forward in a difficult situation, do you go back and meditate on the holiness of God? Do you meditate on the justice of God? And do you do so as a child of God who has been covered by the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice provided by the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ did not have to twist God the Father's arm to love you. He already loved you. That's why he sent Christ. And when we evaluate our lives, we need to do so under that blood. Is that how you think? Is that how you pray? Is that how you move forward in your life, knowing that the one who has died for you is already in heaven? And that as you make your decisions in life, you make them according to God's word, but you make them knowing that it doesn't depend on your wisdom. It doesn't depend on you having comprehensive knowledge of the situation. It doesn't depend on knowing the future. It depends on Christ, and he's already in heaven. And he's praying for you by name every day. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ as you think through your life. Come to him and worship him as a child of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that instead of running toward you, we often run away from you. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us from running from a holy and just God. We pray that we would instead turn to Christ, and that in repentance and faith we would lay hold of him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit if we are children of God, and that Holy Spirit gives us the ability to follow the pattern that Christ has set. We thank you that Christ is in heaven praying for us right now, and we thank you that his precious blood has covered us. We praise you in his name alone. Amen.